begin this short little series we're calling The Agony and Ecstasy of Jesus our Lord. And we're subtitling it the Trial, Torture, and Triumph of Christ. And today we're going to talk about his trial. And I'm not gearing specifically at the legal, or better put, illegal trials of Jesus, of which there are about a half a dozen of them. We will get to that, and sort of in a summary form. But I want to talk about his overall trial. In fact, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the trial of anticipation that Jesus experienced. The other day, my wife and I were traveling back from a little getaway for our anniversary. And while we were traveling back, we drove through Anamosa. Anybody here ever been to Anamosa? Okay. What's in Anamosa? Well, I wanted to see that foreboding building. The state penitentiary, one of them at least, is there. And it is just one awful-looking place. We drove around it as much as we could, and we were fascinated. So, and this sounds very morbid, I realize, but we Googled the prison, and they have a whole website on, and they even have famous prisoners and their stories. And we read about John Wayne Gacy. Do you remember him? Those who have been around long enough remember he, along with men like Ted Bundy, are synonymous with serial killings. John Wayne Gacy was from my hometown of Waterloo, Iowa. In fact, my brother Steve spent some time in his house. That's a true story. Thankfully, not long. Gacy was found guilty of a horrible crime against a youth when he was, and he was in Anamosa prison. Unfortunately, he was released on good behavior after less than a year, apparently because he designed a golf course within the prison. They still use that golf course, a little putt-putt course. He got out only to go to Chicago and kill 33 young men before he was discovered. He would be sentenced and tried, found guilty of about a dozen of those murders, and then... would be eventually executed. But imagine all of those years that he would spend waiting for the lethal injection which would take him out of this world and into the next. I was thinking about that as I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not because he's anything like John Wayne Gacy, just the opposite. He was the one who died for us, the just for us, the unjust, right? But I'm thinking about the various trials that Jesus went through in this whole agony aspect of his passion. And the first one that comes to my mind is just the agony of the trial of anticipation. Think about for just a moment. Imagine living on death row all of your life. In a sense, Jesus did. He lived on death row. He knew that he knew his purpose in coming very early on, and then lived in that anticipation. Imagine the stress. Imagine the agony of it all. And here in Matthew 26, it says, when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And at that point, the chief priests, elders, the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So here is Jesus just a couple of days before. He had predicted his death at least four times in the gospel account, the first time of which was right after he had established who he was in Matthew 16. Remember, that's when he said, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And these disciples were debating amongst themselves as to who he was. And at that point, that's when Peter speaks up and says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." "Yeah, you got it, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven revealed that to you." And Peter is just in his glory. And just then, Jesus says, well, you know, from now you need to get ready because I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die by crucifixion. Peter says, no, not you, Lord. So he went from the mountaintop to the valley in a heartbeat because Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Identifying the source behind the comment. That source was not going to go away anytime soon. And then Jesus would predict his death a few other times. And this moment here in Matthew 26 would just be, as is mentioned in the text, just a couple of days before he would actually die. Agonizing anticipation. We anticipate a lot of things in our lives, don't we? Some of you anticipate upcoming tests that are coming. We anticipate things like interviews, performances, meeting with somebody with whom we have a difference. You love those anticipations, don't you? The tax man? Or sharing your story, your God story with a parent or somebody in the family. That usually ramps up the stress just a little bit, doesn't it? All these and many more present real trials of anticipation. They're real. They're inevitable. There's no escaping or getting around them. They turn our minds. They turn our stomachs. Yet there's a huge difference between those kinds of anticipations that we experience and the one and that Jesus anticipated. We anticipate something we don't know the result of. We don't know how something is going to turn out. We wonder how it will turn out. Jesus knew exactly how his anticipation would turn out. And yet he embraced it. Now listen to me. Jesus embraced his cross long before he hung on it. And this is how he did it. He did it by embracing a greater anticipation. The writer of Hebrews put it like this. He said, for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? Was the cross a joy? No. The joy was the greater anticipation beyond the cross, being reunited with his Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he sits today making intercession for you and I, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised its shame. And where is he now? Right where we need him to be. Amen? Whatever you are anticipating in your life right now, that's turning your mind and turning your stomach, turn your heart to Jesus. And like him, like Jesus, focus always on your greater anticipation, if indeed you have it. Nothing is comparable in this world to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing. But here is our Savior under the trial of great anticipation. And then there is the trial of great surrender. I want you to skip down to verse 36. And we're jumping by a lot. And I would encourage you over this next week to read this entire account. Maybe just, you know, do a compilation of gospel accounts. And we almost have to do that. In fact, we do have to do that to gather everything up. But I want to focus on the trial of surrender. Verse 36, let's read this passage. It says, then Jesus went with them, that's his disciples, all of his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, now follow closely, sit here while I go over there. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. And the Greek says, surrounded by sorrow. Even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed a little farther fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went a second time and he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. By the way, it's not the repetition of your words that are vain to God. It is what is going on in your heart. Jesus prayed the same thing repeatedly. And then he came to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." Okay, so 2 days after Jesus speaks of this anticipatory moment, he's in this place, which has a name. The name of this place where he would pour out his soul is a virtual metaphor for what he was enduring. The place was called Gethsemane, and the word means oil press. And it pictures this suffering that Jesus was enduring in this trial. When he entered into this garden, he said to his disciples, "You stay here while I go over there." And the difference between here and there were his close friends, if you notice, if you read it closely, right? Because all of them entered into the garden, and then he sort of separates from the group with Peter, James, and John. They go a little deeper into that garden. And then even there, deeper into the garden, he separates himself from the three who kept, you know, had the, you know, the sleep issues. And there he fell on his face and prayed, surrounded by sorrow, as verse 38 says, surrounded by sorrow. Spurgeon said, "Jesus didn't die in the garden, but he suffered as much as he had died." I've been to Israel twice, and I've been to this area twice, but nothing like the last time. The first time I was there was like the second time for a while. When you go into Jerusalem, it seems like it doesn't matter when, and you get into the area of the Garden of Gethsemane, you are literally shoulder to shoulder in traffic. All the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, you're bumping into people, there's noise, there's crowd, and then there is a gate around the supposed garden itself where Jesus prayed. And next to the gate is a church, and inside the church is a rock, and supposedly the rock where Jesus, you know, prayed upon, the one you've seen in pictures. I had no interest in going. I mean, it really wasn't it was more than a tourist trap. It was a tourist madhouse. And I remembered the second time we were there having the exact same feeling of the first time I was there, of thinking how close I was to the actual scene, but how far away I was from the actual experience. Crowds and noise and traffic. And it was so discouraging. And suddenly our guide, who was never at a loss for mesmerizing us with her understanding of everything about the land and its history, our guide said, "Come with me." And we all just sort of followed like little lemmings, you know, across this very narrow street to this brick wall, which is about 7 or 8 feet high, and this old wrought iron gate. And she had commandeered some gardener. And the next thing you know, we see him sticking a key. I felt like we were going back in time into this padlock and opening up this gate, opening it up, and we were walking. And next thing you knew, we were out of the crowd, still amongst friends, out of the noise, out of the traffic, out of the shoulder to shoulder, and this huge, wide open garden in the same area of Gethsemane. Nobody but us. We were still amongst friends. And there, even though we were amongst friends, we just felt compelled to get alone. And there we did get alone. It was a very special moment. And some of us were making some fresh surrenders to God during that time. Now, let's not kid ourselves. We could never experience in any way, shape, or form the trial that Jesus endured. And the truth of the matter is, in that agony in the garden, Jesus was, he was so pressed that his capillaries were breaking and mixed with sweat was blood. There's a medical condition for that, but it's so unbelievably rare, but it does depict something of which he was going through, this pressure he was enduring. And we can't really relate to that. But we can relate to the words that he said to Father God in that garden at that moment where he was having this wrestling match with what he was about to endure, knowing with the full anticipation of bearing the weight of all of our sin. He said those words, "Not as I will, but as you will." And whether the circumstances that you're dealing with right now, which are beyond your control, have to do with your health or your job, have to do with a kid or with your marriage. For some of you, the only wish, your only wish in life is that your spouse would come to know Jesus. I know. And you're just, the stress of that is a constant daily thing. These famous words of Jesus that led him to his cross should lead you and I to the very same place where we surrender. This was a genuine trial that Jesus endured. A trial of surrender. And all scripture is profitable, is we can gain from it. Amen? And as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, let's draw from his life and say with him, "God, not my will, yours be done." A trial of surrender. And I don't know what you're facing, but there's probably a whole bunch of you that need to surrender in some particular area of your life. Here's your ultimate example, and you'll never endure what he did. Trial of betrayal is where I want to go now in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. With him a great crowd of swords and clubs, chief priests, elders, and people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came upon Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Please grab hold of the incredulousness of this question, of this statement/question. Friend, do what you came to do." And we know what he says in another gospel, you're going to betray me with a kiss? Then he came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and at once he'll send more than 12 legions, 72,000 angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords, clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me then. But all this was taking place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples fled. The trial of betrayal is, we know who the betrayer was. Verse 50 says they laid hands on him. This is, that phrase, laid hands, has violent connotation. This is, we're not to think of a modern day police officer who would respectfully, you know, take somebody by the arm and you know, sort of gently guide him into the squad car. The word means to thrust upon, it means to throw oneself upon. And it pictures these guards just sort of licking their chops, waiting for this Messiah figure to be identified, so they just grab him, and that's what they did. And Luke captures the moment between Jesus and Judas, and this would be the last words that Judas would ever hear from Jesus. The last words on earth, that is. 3 years of love, 3 years of travel, 3 years of teaching, 3 years of just impeccability, this perfect man that he traveled with, 3 years of power, one incredible miracle, unexplainable, heaven-sent miracle after another, 3 years. And on top of that, being designated as a friend. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I want you to look at that for a moment. Have you ever been betrayed? Not like this, you haven't. Look at that question by Jesus again. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Just try to catch the feeling of Jesus, his incredulous aspect of this question. I mean, the idea is, are you serious, Judas? Betray me. Turn me over to the conspirators. Do it with malice if you must. But with a kiss? Are you kidding me? Notice that Judas doesn't say, or Jesus doesn't say, Judas, would you betray me with a kiss? We could have accepted that. But he instead uses a messianic term, the Son of Man. I think at this point, Jesus is talking not only to Judas, he's talking to Satan. Because if you follow the whole thing in John's Gospel, chapter 13, around the table, the very first part of chapter 13, the Bible says the devil, having placed it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And later on in chapter 13, it says that Satan entered Judas. Have you ever read that? That's 13:27. It's almost as if Satan was guiding Judas along, and then it's almost like, okay, I've got to go in now because nothing can get screwed up at this point. So at this juncture, when Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He is talking to Judas, but he is talking to Satan, who has completely taken him over. This is a messianic term, Son of Man. It goes back to the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand, Judas was a smart guy and utterly responsible for all of his actions, but he surely had no idea of the ramifications of the thought that Satan had placed in him to betray Jesus with a kiss. He didn't just say he's over there. And one of the great messianic psalms, which depicts a world in rebellion, that's you and me, the second psalm, where the world shakes its fist at God. It concludes with these words, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Do you see what kiss the son was meant in messianic terminology to depict? It was to portray trust. It was to portray belief. It was to portray embracing, loving, taking refuge in Jesus. And Judas, under the influence of Satan, had turned this prophecy on its head. Such is the devil's hatred for you and the truth. Is it any wonder that Jesus would say to Judas, Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Of course, some of you have been betraying him as well. I'm not going to list all the ways in which we can betray Jesus. But there's all kinds of religious ways in which we can betray him, isn't there? Being right here this morning, some of you are betraying him. Because your life is not one that trusts Jesus. You don't love him. You don't embrace him. You've not accepted what he's done for you. How much different than Judas are you? And what a trial this had to be to Jesus, to see a man that he had loved, and he loved him. His friend, who'd observed all of those things for 3 years, turn on him. Just like some of you are doing right now. Jesus gave Judas a sort of final invitation hours earlier. Some of you may remember that story where he dipped the bread and offered it to Judas as a gesture of friendship. It was almost like a final opportunity. You don't have to do this, Judas. And yet he did. The last trial I would look at this morning is trial before men. Verse 57 says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas's, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and, having found his opportunity, said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And under oath, Jesus had to respond, and did. You have said it so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. He gave him a bonus. Seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And with that, the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What's your judgment? He says this to all those elders behind him. He deserves death. He spit on his face, which was sort of standard procedure when the accused was thought to be guilty. You jostle him, beat him up a little bit, spit on him, insult him. Prophesy to us, Christ, who struck you? The trials would go on. He would eventually stand before Pilate, chapter 27 and verse 1. When morning came, and that creates a gap, by the way, and some of us in Israel were at Caiaphas's home. We went down into the cistern, the very place where Jesus was held for several hours between Caiaphas's home and his meeting with Pilate the next day. And all the chief priests, elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and to deliver him over to Pilate, the governor. And you can skip down now to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. One more section, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Notice the irony of all this. And he released them for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. One would have to take all the gospel accounts together to discover there were about this trial before men. There were about a half a dozen illegal trials. You've got Jesus. John tells us he started with Annas, who was the old high priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas, where Jesus would eventually go to Caiaphas. That's where he was really beaten up and put and incarcerated overnight. And then before Pilate. And then Pilate was very frustrated by the whole thing and realized that Herod was in the area. Jesus was from Galilee, so he punted, so to speak, almost literally, Jesus over to Herod, where Jesus went. Herod just tried to get him to do some miracle. Jesus didn't perform for him. And Herod punted him back to Pilate. And through it all, there the full force of the excruciating hours of interrogation and torture would... This whole thing was pure evil, pure agony, and pure irony. I want you to look at these lines again from the 24th verse of Matthew chapter 27. Look at this. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." Do you see the irony of this? Ever since then, men, and some of you, have tried to wash your hands of guilt. But last I checked, blood stains don't easily come out, especially when they're Jesus's. I think the writer of Proverbs said it best when he said, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but have not been washed of their filthiness." Proverbs 30, verse 12. And here's the irony. The very thing Pilate was attempting to wash himself of was the means by which he would be cleansed. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, what? Cleanses us from all evil. And it's the very means by which you can be cleansed. The blood that Pilate was trying to wash his hands, figuratively speaking, of. Pilate was as guilty as the Jews who brought him. Even though those very same Jews tried to get him off the hook. Did you notice that? And you'll notice it in the next verse. The people answer Pilate, and this is the other irony. "His blood be on us and on our children." Can you believe this? This is irony. Oh, God of heaven above, may the cleansing blood of your crucified Son be on us and our children. And may it be on some of you today for the very first time. It's by his stripes that we are healed, the Bible says. What can wash away your sins? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. At this point, Jesus would be led to be crucified. And we'll focus on that on Good Friday evening. But this morning, I appeal to you on behalf of the one who went through one trial after another for me and for you, anticipating it all the way, surrendering to his Father God. Betrayed by a friend, and then tried before men, who in all irony said, "His blood be on us. What more could you ask for?" The blood of Jesus, who would die for your sins, and then, as we celebrate next Sunday, rise again, is the means by which you get the guilt taken care of. And some of you are here this morning, and you're guilty. All of us are guilty, amen? We're all sinners. We all need his blood. We all need forgiveness. But some of us have never been to the cross and just humbled ourselves and asked for forgiveness. How about making today the day you do? Why would you wait to Easter to celebrate the resurrected Jesus? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued, delivered, saved. Why don't you trust Jesus right now? Right now. Some of you have just been putting it off and you're done. You feel guilty, and you should. But you have one who took your guilt upon himself. He knew it all along. That's why he came. Everything that you anticipate, you wonder what will happen. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew what he was doing. Why don't you accept the love of Jesus today? And for those of us who have, let's go back to this thing. Let's go back to this passion. Relive it and rekindle our love for Jesus. Will you bow with me?